Acts chapter 19, and Acts chapter 19 is about the Holy Spirit, about demonic spirits, and about magic. Our world recognizes that there is a supernatural power, and they want to tap into it. Our world wants to tap into this cosmos that has this power. They don't know what the power is, but they realize that somehow it could help their life if they could tap into this power. And when you look at history, idolatry comes out of that, is that people want to appease the gods. Greek mythology comes out of that. The Roman gods come out of that. And Hinduism does the same thing. When I had the privilege to go to Nepal, and everywhere you went, people would have they would have the Hindu marks, that little ribbons tied to their bicycles and their motorcycles, and everywhere. They were just everywhere, and yet the people were very dark and very it was very demonic. And but see, they wanted that to be satisfied. They wanted that to go away. They wanted that to be equalized. And we have the same tendency. I want God to bless me. I want God to. You remember years ago, some guy, I can't think of his name, but it'll come to me tonight at 2 o'clock. But he wrote that little booklet about Jabez's prayer. And in Jabez's prayer, the Lord said, "Lord, increase my boundaries." And that was a bestseller. And they made, you know, sermons out of it for it, but, you know, increase my boundaries. You know why? It's called increase my boundaries. And of course, we spiritualize it and say, "Lord, for your sake, increase my boundaries for your sake." And but see, that's our nature. We want to tap into the supernatural. And there is a supernatural we can tap into, and that's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not our servant. The Holy Spirit is God's in our life. The Holy Spirit is God at work in our life to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit's also at work in our culture, even though the culture doesn't recognize it. So with that little introduction, let's look in chapter 19, verse 1. And we're looking at the ministry, the Apostle Paul, primarily in this section of the book of Acts, and about his missionary journeys. And so we have this here. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. In those two verses, it covers 1,500 miles. It's really interesting. Luke gives us so many details about some instances, and he gives us like a chapter or two about some instances of something that's happened. But here, there's 1,500 miles of missionary journey through the upper regions of Asia, and it's just one verse, basically. That's it. And why? I want you to think about when Luke was writing this, Paul may have been already in prison in Rome. Paul needed a defense. Paul was in prison because he had been accused of being subversive to the Roman government. The Jews had accused him of that, and so he's going to be in prison. Maybe he's going to be let loose and have another couple of years of freedom. Maybe not. No one's really sure. You can have an opinion on that. I have an opinion on that. But he's going to die because of this charge, and he's going to be put to death eventually because of this charge. And when we read how Luke is recording these missionary journeys, and they're going into these Roman providences, because Rome ruled the world, and sometimes it's a Roman colony, sometimes it's just a province. And Luke is recording how Paul interacted with the Roman authorities. You remember in Philippi, they were put in jail, but when they found out he's a Roman citizen, he wouldn't just leave the jail, but he had the magistrates come and escort them out. So it's established that he had not broken the law. When he's in Ephesus, the same thing. We looked last time, there's a riot going on, and each time Luke records that there's no subversiveness against the Roman government. So Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but at some point, this this writing may have been Paul's defense. He might have said, here's what we did. Here are the people who vindicated our ministry. We were not subversive to the Roman government. Here are the Roman officials who said that what we did was okay. It was not against the law to practice Judaism. It was not against the law to practice Christianity in the Roman world. And yet there were people who tried to make it so. And so there are people who are trying to make Christianity unlawful even today. So this is what's happening. When you read this, this is the undercurrent of what's happening. This could very well be, this book, a defense for the Apostle Paul when he stands before Caesar and gives an account of his interaction with the Roman government. So we read in verse 2, he comes back to Ephesus. He had been there before. Now he comes back to Ephesus. And you remember, there were people there who were Christians and had been teaching. And we read this, and finding some disciples. And if you want to get technical, disciples of who? And I believe they were disciples of Jesus. Some people say they were just disciples of John the Baptist. But he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they wouldn't have believed in John the Baptist. They would have believed what he said. But what did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist pointed people to Jesus as the Messiah. So maybe they had been in Jerusalem during the time of John's ministry, and John had proclaimed to them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and yet Christ had not yet been crucified and resurrected. They didn't know that yet. Now they go back. They live in Ephesus. They go back there. They were baptized by John because they believed in Jesus. When you read that's the disciple, that's who they're a disciple of. It's Jesus. But they hadn't understood, because maybe it hadn't happened when they were there, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Paul said that they said to him, we have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then Jesus said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus, on Christ Jesus. So they heard John talk about Christ, and so they were believing in Jesus. They just didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come. Then verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now all the men were about 12 in all. Maybe they had not been in the synagogue that Paul had been to. It takes 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. And in Ephesus, there are probably many more synagogues than just one. There are probably many synagogues in Ephesus. And so these 12 had heard about Jesus. They're back in Ephesus. They're dwelling there. They had been baptized by John in anticipation of Jesus being the Messiah, believing that, but they hadn't received the Spirit. So they're believers, but they hadn't received the Spirit. And you think, well, what's happening here? There are people today who take this passage and they say this shows that salvation is a two-part deal. That you first you believe, and later at some point in time you're initiated by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to think about when you read the whole context. Again, the book of Acts is foundational to the rest of the New Testament. And when you read the whole context, what happens is that this happened on the day of Pentecost to Jewish believers from around the world who were there, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and they spoke in tongues. And the tongues were languages. They spoke in their home language and glorified God. Years go by in the New Testament. Years go by, probably 8, 9 years go by. And Peter goes to Cornelius's house, and when they believe and receive the Holy Spirit, so here are some Gentiles, and Peter has to go back. They receive the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues. Peter has to go back to Jerusalem to the church and give an account. And you remember his account was that they received the Holy Spirit the same as we did. Which is saying the Gentile believers are on an on a an even level with the Jewish Christians. And to us, that doesn't seem very significant. But in this day and time, it was very significant. It was very significant because the Jewish people were very nationalistic. They didn't believe the Gentiles could be saved like they could because they didn't have, in Romans, you read, they didn't have the fathers. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the word of God. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have the ordinances. They didn't have the service. They didn't have the worship practices. So how could they just get in free? And so it was very significant. But I want you to think about, between those two instances, there's about 8 or 9 years. I used to know exactly. I don't remember anymore. And then now when you get to this, you add about another 15 years, at least, maybe 20, from that last instance until this instance. You know what it's doing? It's saying the Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that now these are people who believed what John had to say about Jesus, but they didn't know about the death, burial, resurrection. They didn't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so now that they're baptized by, not by Paul, because he said he only baptized a few people, it wasn't these, but one of the disciples baptized them, and they received the Holy Spirit when Paul laid hands on them. And so it's not, the Holy Spirit doesn't come by the laying on of hands. The Holy Spirit comes to signify that in these three instances that people who believe, whether they're Greeks or Romans or what culture they come out of, or they're Jewish people or they're Gentile people, that they receive the Holy Spirit when they believe. And that's the only three instances, historical instances, you have in the book of Acts. And this should keep you from being confused when you hear people from a Pentecostal persuasion, not all of them, but some of them, when they would say you need to be saved and then you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And it's just not true. So what you read about in Corinthians is a rebuke of a misuse of these historical incidents. And so I think it's very important that we understand that these are three incidents in the Scriptures, some 25 years from the first to the last, and they're given to us to know that all believers are equal. Paul writes and said there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, slave nor rich nor poor, that in Christ we are equal. It doesn't mean we all have the same characteristics. Doesn't mean we all speak the same cultural language, but it simply means that in God's sight, we're saved by grace through faith and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I just think that's very, very significant. So that's what took place. In verse 8, and then Paul, we have a little information about him. He went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when you want to interpret the kingdom of God, what Paul spoke about is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That had to do with he is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God wasn't going to come in force, not at this point anyway. It wasn't going to come in force. It wasn't going to overthrow the Roman government. It was a kingdom of faith. It was a kingdom of God, that God is sovereign, and you can have faith. And so that's what he spoke about. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus means the tyrant. So here's what the commentators say, that Tyrannus probably was a lecturer. And in the Greek culture, you could earn a living by being a lecturer. Like if you wanted your kids to go and you wanted them to have an education, you would send them to a lecturer. And he would give lectures. He'd give lectures about philosophy, he'd give lectures about geography, lectures about, you know, whatever, history, and they would get an education. And in this culture, they probably did it from early in the morning until about 11 o'clock. And Josephus says that about 11 o'clock, and some of the other historians, by about 11 o'clock, the people took a siesta. It was a very hot culture, so they took a siesta until about 4 o'clock. And in fact, one of the historians said that you'd find more people in Ephesus asleep at 1 o'clock in the afternoon than you would at 1 o'clock in the morning because of the heat. Doesn't sound like a bad deal to me, does it? And so what happens is that Paul worked as a tent maker in the mornings when everybody else was working. And then when Tyrannus, the tyrant, wasn't, that's probably what his students call him, when he wasn't using the lecture hall, from 11 until 4, Paul then, after working a day's work in the morning, would come and lecture, and people would come and listen to him. And Paul would teach the things of God. He'd teach the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? But people would give up their siestas, evidently, to come and hear him, because later we're going to read, we're going to run out of time before we finish, but we're going to read that all of that region of Ephesus, all of Asia, heard the gospel. And they didn't hear it directly from the mouth of Paul, but they heard it from the people who heard him. And so people came and listened and believed and were saved. And it's really interesting. They wanted to tap into this universal power, and when they heard that it is Christ, that he saves you and forgives you, that's the best news. See, that is the gospel, the good news. That is the good news. I can be forgiven. I can be cleansed. I can be without my shame and without my guilt. I can have a hope of eternity. And so that is the good news. And so they listened to Paul. And then we read this. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And this is how I know he worked in the morning at tent making, probably with Aquila and Priscilla. He worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and evil spirits went out of them. A handkerchief would be a sweat rag. The apron would be, when he's tent making, they would wear an apron. And so when they'd bring these from Paul, people would be healed. You say, well, that's pretty significant, and it is. Do you remember when Peter was being talked about in the book of Acts, that people brought their sick out in the streets so the shadow of Peter might fall upon them and they'd be healed? There's some parallels in the New Testament between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Just another way that God's showing through the Holy Spirit that their ministries are equal, the people are equal. So God wants us to understand that people are the same in salvation. So, but I want you to grasp this in verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles. So we might say, okay, there are usual miracles and there are unusual miracles. I don't know how you would distinguish. To me, a miracle is a miracle. But an unusual miracle, it wouldn't be that Paul himself would pray for someone and they'd be healed. But an unusual miracle would be just some paraphernalia that he had would the significance would be that someone could be healed by just that apron or that sweat rag touching them, and because God wanted them to know that this was his spokesman. And again, this is when we read it's an unusual miracle. This is not something we can do today. I remember one time I went over to First Baptist and attended a little seminar, and I'm not disparaging First Baptist because they probably didn't know it either. And I went because I didn't know it. But I listened to this guy who had read his book, and I listened to this guy about power encounters. And his premise is that we have the Holy Spirit, and just as Paul had the Holy Spirit, and we need to have power encounters. If we're going to be good evangelists, we need to have a power encounter. And the power encounter was casting out demons. The power encounter, you cast out unbelief, and you did it through the power of the Holy Spirit working through you. But, you know, it's not biblical. That's not biblical. I wanted my money back, but I didn't get it. But it's not biblical. God, this was an unusual miracle. God is authenticating to this region that this is his spokesman. I'm emphasizing that because we hear so many things today about so many unreasonable things. I don't know about you. I drive around town in my work and I see there's these churches popping up, and there's the church in the wind, and there's the church of the church of the blowfish, and there's the there's just all these churches, and they have all these diverse beliefs. Why? We want to tap into the miraculous without being disciplined as a Christian. We don't want to die to self. I don't know about you, I don't want to die to self. Our family's going to have lunch today for Mother's Day, and you know who I want to be served first? If you've seen my grandsons, you'd know. If you don't get served first, you may not get any. So, you know, so... So we want this supernatural power to be at work in our life, not for the glory of God, but because we're people who want to be pampered and exalted and comforted and safe and secure. Isn't that true? That's our nature. That's our nature. A Christian nature is that I'm to prefer you above myself, except at lunchtime. And so it's just really, really interesting. So what happened? Paul doing his wonders and miracles, verse 13 down through about verse 18, there's this example that Luke gives, and there's some, verse 13, some Iranian Jewish exorcists, inerrant Jewish exorcists, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. There's no record of him being a Jewish chief priest, so he claimed that he was. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And then he jumped on them and beat them up. So the evil spirit had more power than these seven men. He beat them up and they left naked and bloody. And we read this in verse 17. It became known both to the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So what's the purpose of the unusual miracles? It's for the name of the Lord Jesus to be magnified. Paul's teaching about Christ was magnified. In verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And then verse 19 down through 20, they came, they brought their magic paraphernalia, which is demonic, by the way, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, and they burned it. They didn't give it to Goodwill. They didn't sell it in a garage sale. They burned it. 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver is the equivalent in that day and time of a day's wage. 50,000 pieces of silver in Midland would be somewhere between $8 and $10 million. And that's pretty significant, isn't it? And in that day and time, I mean, that was 50,000 days labor wages that they burned up. They didn't just say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, so I'm going to sell that. I'm not going to drink whiskey anymore because I'm going to sell all that I have in my bar at home, and I'm going to put it in a garage sale and sell it so somebody else can drink. No, they burned it. They burned it up. And it's really and that is the conviction that these people had when the whole culture around them would not have understood that. But they had come to faith in Christ. And there was a devotion that only comes for most people, initially, when you realize your guilt is gone, your shame is gone, and you have an overwhelming sense of gratitude. I'll be very honest with you, is that I don't daily have the same sense of gratitude for being saved that I had when Don and I first came to faith in Christ. And I say that to my shame, because the Bible's the same, Christ is the same. I actually have more knowledge today. But you know, the truth is, we get used to it. How about you? Do you have the same passion? Do you have the same level of commitment? Do you have the same, you know, back then we did burn our stuff. We did make a sacrifice for the sake of Christ. And today, not so much. How about you? Is your Christianity still as vibrant today as it was when you first came to Christ? Should be, and mine should be too. And I'm confessing to you, it's not. And not unless I think about it. Unless I let the Word of God penetrate my heart and there be repentance and acknowledge, Lord, I'm trusting myself instead of trusting you. And I shouldn't do that. I don't want to do that. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he went, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he sends these people up into Macedonia, and he's going to make his way back to Jerusalem. And then we read this, and about that time, in verse 23, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, back in verse 8, it was called the way. Again, verse 9. And the way is you're following Christ. See, these people, it was described. It wasn't described as Christianity yet, but it was the way of Christ. There was also the way of other religions. There was the way of Greek mythology. There was the way of other religious beliefs. But here, this is the way, and it's this description of Christianity. It's not negative. It's just a descriptive. And there was a commotion. And what was the commotion? We read in verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. They are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling to disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The historians say that about 70 years after this, there was a Roman governor of the region of Bithynia, and his name was Pliny. And Pliny writes to the emperor. He writes to Trajan. Trajan is the emperor. And he writes about the Christians. And he tells Trajan, the emperor, he says, I have examined the Christians, and they're not lawbreakers. But the problem is our economy is depressed. And I'm using my words, but our economy is depressed because they don't go to the temple. They don't go to the temple. They don't buy their paraphernalia. And especially the butchers are in trouble because they will not buy the meat. And what they did then is that a butcher would butcher an animal. He'd offer the meat to the god, and then he'd go sell it in the meat market. They wanted to offer it to the god so that it wouldn't have any kind of bacteria. So it'd be good meat. You know, they believe the god could do that. And when Christians realized that, Paul writes about that in Corinthians. Do you remember that? Paul writes about that in Corinthians. He said, for conscience sake, I'll eat no meat the rest of my life, if it offends the conscience of my weaker brethren. Paul said there is no such thing as a god, with a little g. It doesn't matter if it's a golden shrine or a log or whatever. There's nothing there except maybe a demonic spirit behind it. But the thing itself is nothing. But Paul said, if I have a weaker brother, which means a Christian who's new in the faith, and they believe if they eat that meat that's been offered to an idol, it would defile them. Then Paul said, I'll not eat the meat. Well, Christians weren't buying meat in the meat market. And so it was repressing the economy. So this governor writes to the emperor, and the emperor basically tells him, you know, don't prosecute them unless there's a specific charge made that's a violation of the law. But here's the interesting. It's interesting. It happened here, and it happened 70 years later in Bithynia that Christians had such a disciplined life that it affected the whole region. We're not doing that today. Are you aware of that? We're not doing that. You know, the majority of Americans profess to be Christian, and if you read the polls done by Christian organizations, probably only about 7 or 8% are actually born-again Christians. But 7 or 8% of born-again Christians, which we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we're born again by the Holy Spirit. If we simply lived out our faith, it would affect the culture. I'm not saying it would change the culture, but it would affect the culture. And you know what? We're not doing it. And it goes back because we don't have the passion we had when we were first saved. We're comfortable in our faith. I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying that's reality today. So what happens, again, Luke puts this in here. I think because it's going to help the Apostle Paul one day when he stands before Caesar And he can say, here's the historical record. I was not subversive against the Roman government. So what happens, we read in verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater, one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. When Paul wanted to go into the temple, the people and disciples would not allow him. In verse 31, then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the temple. So Paul had some friends who were the officials in Asia. They're not named here, but Luke could name them. And so, again, that's a defense for him. And it's really interesting when you read verse 32. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That's mob. That's mob rule. They didn't know why they'd come together. They were just shouting. And you know, they were just, so they're in the temple, probably 25,000 people is what that amphitheater would hold. And so for 2 hours they cried. We read next, great is God of the Diana of the Ephesians, and they shouted. And then what happens is that the city clerk, verse 35, the city clerk had quieted the crowd. He said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Isn't that interesting? Say again, proof, they haven't violated the law. Therefore, as Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. And but they didn't do it. They didn't bring a charge because there wasn't a charge. I made a couple of little notes just thinking about here, you know, the cultural warfare against the Holy Spirit is that it is disruptive to the culture. Is that what you and I believe as Bible-believing Christians is disruptive to our culture because we don't agree with, you could tick them off, we don't agree with abortion, we don't agree with homosexuality, we don't agree with same-sex marriage. In fact, we say what the Bible says about them. Abortion is murder. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. Same-sex marriage is not, there is no such thing. The law can say there is, but there is no such thing. Marriage is the union, the Bible says, the union of man and woman, and until death do them part. So there is no such thing as a homosexual marriage, as a same-sex marriage. So, but when we rest upon what the Bible says, we are offensive to the culture. Isn't that right? We see that all the time. We hear about it on the news. I mean, it's prevalent. One day we will ourselves suffer some of that persecution. And what we find here in the book of Acts, Demetrius went to his fellow craftsmen and said, this is hurting our pocketbook. But when they went to the people, they said, this is an offense to our culture. This is an offense to who we are. This is an offense. The whole world knows of Diana, and these men are disrespecting her. And so what they did, they used the motive of money that they had, but turned it into civic pride. It's reasonable. This is reasonable because everyone knows. Not everyone. All the Christians knew better. So not everyone. And today, when we listen to the news, and the conservative news does it, and the liberal news does it, and everybody in between does it, when they want to make a point, they say, everyone knows this. And they just put it as factual. And you may be thinking, well, only the liberals do that. No, the conservatives do that as well. And it's not factual. And we need to be people who, this is factual. Cultures change, and cultures change because people change the culture. And we need to be people who don't change. We need to be people who believe in the Lord. So Luke, I think, includes it. He covers the 1,500-mile trip in one sentence. But he covers these particular issues because they give us a foundation for living our Christian life. They give us a foundation for what we believe. And I think it's probably helping the Apostle Paul. Pray with me, and we will go to church. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, what you've given to us in your word, that we know about you, and Lord, we know about how you proceed in life and culture and our lives, and we're grateful, and we praise you. Bless us together, Lord, as we meet together and worship in a few minutes, and might your name be exalted. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you. See you in church.